More at fireadapted.org.
AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls and talking with you about the subjects you wish to raise. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call and we can discuss your questions here. If you have a different viewpoint from the viewpoint of the host, we can discuss that also. You'll just need to make a phone call and you'll need to make it early enough that we can get you onto this very short program. Program ends in a half hour, so call now if you'd like to be on the program today. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Chandler, who's calling from Mission Viejo, California. Chandler, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've heard you a few times talk about dispensationalism and how you're an amillennialist. So I was just curious what the end times look like from the from your eschatological perspective or understanding.
From the eschatological perspective of the amillennialist, the end times looks like this. The world goes on until the last day. The last day comes like a thief in the night. Jesus returns. We don't expect him at that moment because Jesus said at a time when you don't think or when you don't expect, the Son of Man will return. And he does come unexpectedly. He says you have to be ready all the time, as a man would be if he knew a thief was going to come to his house. He would be alert all the time because he doesn't know when the thief would come. So the amillennial view is that we don't really know when Jesus is coming back. He could come back today or he could come back 1,000 years from now. But when that day comes, he will visibly appear. He will appear with his angels. He will raise the dead, and the righteous dead will be caught up to meet him in the air. And then the living, the righteous living, Christians, will be caught up to meet him in the air also. So you've got the resurrection of the dead and what's called the rapture of the church occurring at that time. You also find, as it says in 2 Peter 3, that the earth and the heavens will be burned up, and there will be new heavens and new earth. There will be a new Jerusalem that comes down to the new earth, and we who have been caught up to meet the Lord in the air will come down and be a part of that forever. That will be the eternal state. This differs from dispensationalism in a couple of ways. One is that dispensationalism and other premillennialism believes that when Jesus comes back, he will not establish the eternal state, but he'll only establish a temporary state that will last 1,000 years. And that's what they call the millennium. So the premillennial view is that the coming of Christ does not issue in eternity. It issues in a 1,000-year interim period, a kingdom period. At the end of that period, there will be a revolt by Satan and the nations, and then there will be the destruction of this world and the new heavens and new earth. So that's the premillennial view. The amillennial view believes that when Jesus comes back, he immediately issues in the eternal state. Now, it also differs from dispensationalism in that dispensationalism believes there will be a 7-year tribulation preceded by a rapture of the church. The resurrection and the rapture of the church will occur 7 years before Jesus actually comes back. That's called the pre-tribulation rapture. And amillennialism also sees no evidence of that in the scripture. So, as an amillennialist, I would differ from dispensationalism, especially in those two points. The pre-trib rapture is part of dispensationalism. It's not part of amillennialism. but in amillennialism, rather, the rapture occurs at the time of the second coming of Christ. And then, of course, the other difference is that in premillennialism, Jesus establishes a millennial reign for 1,000 years on earth before there's a new heavens, new earth. Whereas the amillennialist believes we go directly to the new heavens, new earth when Jesus returns. As far as the lead-up to the second coming, there's no particular set of signs that amillennialism forecasts before the coming of the Lord. As I said, it'll be like the days of Noah, where people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling and doing all those normal things that people do right up until the moment, as Jesus said, till the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. So people will be pretty much oblivious. It won't be like the world's in total chaos and everyone's freaking out necessarily, because people will be getting married and eating and drinking and buying and selling, Jesus said, right up until the moment that he comes back. So there's really nothing very much out of the ordinary that is predicted before Jesus comes back. Now, not all amillennialists have exactly the same outlook of the future, because there are pessimistic amillennialists and there are optimistic amillennialists. The pessimistic amillennialists believe the world will get worse and worse and then Jesus will come back. The optimistic amillennialists believes that while, in fact, the world might in many ways get worse in terms of persecution of Christians and so forth, yet the church itself will get better and better. That has become more and more like Christ, probably through the furnace of persecution and affliction. But that that what Christ wants to do is to perfect his church as much as possible, to bring us to maturity, that he might present it to himself, a bride without spot and wrinkle or any such thing. So amillennialism, depending on who you're talking to, who's an amillennialist, might have different ideas of the general trend of the world. Some think it'll just get worse and worse. Others believe that God will specifically be working on purifying the church. And in this case, an optimistic amillennialist might, in many respects, resemble a postmillennialist.
Okay. And you said in your take on amillennialism that there is a literal New Jerusalem, like a city that comes down?
Well, that's how it's described. I don't know exactly how literal it is, but in general, there is a New Jerusalem, which is, I believe, the community of the saints. Today we call that the church, but the New Jerusalem in the New Earth, I believe, it will have the glory of God. That is to say, I believe it'll be the glorified church. The church today is on earth, but I don't think we've been glorified yet. I think we'll be glorified in the resurrection. So I believe the city, it says it comes dressed like a bride, adorned for her husband, and having the glory of God. So I believe that the New Jerusalem, even if it's a symbolic description, you know, with the 1,500-mile cube shape and so forth, that could very well be a symbolic description, but nonetheless, there is the community of the saints that descends to the new earth with Christ and dwells with him there.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye.
Good talking to you. Okay. Our next caller is Michael from Santee, California. And Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is in regards to Revelation, first chapter, verses 12 through 16, the vision that John had of the resurrection of resurrected Lord Jesus. And I want to ask you about the symbolism that's involved in what he saw. I'm pretty sure that most of it's symbolic. And I think that I understand things like, you know, his hair and his head being white like wool because he's the Ancient of Days, and the sharp two-edged sword being the Word of God. But I want to ask you if you can explain why he saw his feet like burnished bronze, and also his voice was like many waters. Those two things kind of threw me a little bit, and I wonder if you could talk about that a little bit, and I'll hang up and listen.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
It's good talking to you. Well, why did John see Jesus' feet like burnished bronze and his voice like the sound of many waters? Let me take the voice first, because it might be that it's not so significant, the waters, so much as it's he's describing it to the sound of the loud sound of perhaps a huge waterfall or crashing waves on the sea. If you get really close to that and you hear it boom, you know, it's really kind of impressive. It's awesome. And I think that when he says his voice was like the voice of many waters, it's not entirely clear which kinds of water he's talking about. Is he talking about a river, a lake, or is he talking about a waterfall? Or, like I said, huge waves crashing on the shore. It could very well be that the voice of many waters simply refers to it was awesome and loud. And it may mean nothing more than that. Now, the waters themselves might be symbolic of something. If so, whatever it is they're symbolic of is not obvious to me. It may be to somebody else. But I'm willing to simply believe that he's saying that his voice was so loud and awesome that it was like standing next to a thundering waterfall or something like that, or rapids that are so loud that it cancels out all the other sounds. I could be wrong, and there could be more there. But that's all I would imagine about that. Now, the feet like burnished bronze probably are an allusion to the fact that the book of Revelation later on, in chapter 14, is going to see him trampling the winepress of the wrath of God, which is, of course, the imagery is someone with bare feet getting into a wine vat with grapes and crushing them into juice. That's how they did it in those days. And so these feet are going to trample upon the wicked, as crushing grapes in a wine vat. Now, the fact that they're bronze, in biblical times, they didn't have a lot of strong metals like we have. They didn't have steel, for example. But they did have bronze, which was a pretty strong metal. And the idea, I think, is the strength of it. In the Bible, whenever bronze is discussed, it usually is a reference to its strength in contrast to other metals. So perhaps it's saying that as he will trample upon the wicked, as a man tramples upon the grapes in a wine vat, his feet, the instruments of that judgment, are unbreakable. You know, that is to say, strong, strong metal. He can crush whatever he tramples on, and that may or may not be what's implied. But that's what I take from that particular image. His feet of brass, is he's going to be trampling upon the wicked. His brass, strong, unbreakable feet, as it were, will be, crushing them. And so I think that was probably anticipating chapter 14, when we see him in chapter 1 with his feet of bronze, probably anticipating the imagery of chapter 14 where he tramples upon the wicked and so forth. Each of the things in the description of Jesus obviously have some kind of symbolic value, but it may not be extremely specific. His eyes, like flaming fire, probably suggest piercing vision. As you mentioned, the white hair probably suggests age. He's the Ancient of Days. And suggests wisdom of age. And so also with the other imagery. And the voice of many waters could simply mean it's thundering, like a thunderous waterfall or waves on the sea or something like that. Many waters making loud noise. So those are my thoughts. I'm not sure if that's what's implied or not, but those are the kind of thoughts I've had as I've read it and thought about it, and perhaps somebody has some more insight than that to it. Ron from West Hills, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi. Good morning, Steve. I have a question on 1 Corinthians 12:10, and specifically about what's the gift of discerning of spirits, and the way I reading it in way it's translated in other translations and from the commentaries, it's called the distinguishing of spirits, to distinguish to tell whether a prophetic utterance could be from a human spirit, my own ideas, like the false prophets sometimes had their own ideas, or from the spirit of God, or from a demonic spirit. And I do happen to notice that it's right in the middle in that verse between prophecy and tongues and the interpretation of tongues. But my question is whether there could be another use of the distinct discerning of spirits, especially here in the Western world, because we have almost no instances of people having demonic possession. And I'm wondering how, you know, personally, I believe that some instances of mental illness might be evidences of demonic activity, but no one seems to be able to distinguish whether or not a person could be demonically possessed or not. Everything is kind of considered as mental illness. Would that be a correct use of that gift, or do I really not understand, or what is the discerning of spirits gift?
Well, I've had my views, you know, evolve a little bit on that over the years that I've been in the ministry. I went in the ministry 43 years ago or so, 44 years ago, and it used to be that I interpreted this gift of the discerning of spirits in the way that those around me did, because I was quite young, and I just kind of picked up on what the general feeling was, and actually, the view that I and those with me in those days had was very much like what you're suggesting, that it was the ability to discern when there are demons present, whether a person is demon-possessed, or which would be a handy thing to know, or whether there's just bad spirits in the room, or there's bad spirits, you know, around in the atmosphere, to be aware of the spirits, and maybe even to be aware of angels or the presence of the Holy Spirit, just to be kind of spiritually sensitive to what's going on in the invisible realm, in the spiritual realm, I took to be what discerning of spirits probably meant. However, while I would not rule that out, and I would not say that God does not reveal to certain people, or maybe to any of us at certain times, the presence of evil, you just kind of get a sense of it. You get a sense that you're in the presence of demonic forces or something. And I've had that sense, though I have never really claimed to have the gift of discerning of spirits. I think that a spiritually sensitive person will from time to time have that awareness, will be able, preferably all the time. It depends on, I suppose, how spiritual, how in touch we are with the Spirit of God at any given time. We should have some kind of a sense of what's going on in the spiritual realm around us and with the people we're around. But I don't think that's necessarily what Paul's referring to as the discerning of spirits. Even if he's not, that doesn't rule out that phenomenon. It just might mean he's talking about something else when he uses the term. And what I've moved toward is something more like what you suggested at the first, because the word discerning there in in 1 Corinthians 12:10 is diakrino, which is the same word that Paul used two chapters later when he said in chapter 14, verse 29, let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge or discern. And so, in other words, Paul sees this discerning or this judging to be something that needs to be exercised when prophets speak. And as you pointed out yourself in verse 10, of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, says to another, he gives the working of miracles, says to another prophecy, to another discerning or judging of prophecy of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and another the interpretation of tongues. It seems to me that prophecy and tongues, which are two different gifts, there are also two companion gifts associated with them. Of course, with tongues, we know there's the gift of interpretation. With prophecy, there's a companion gift, which is the judging of prophecy, to discern whether a prophecy is from the right spirit or not. Now, in the New Testament, sometimes the gift of prophecy or a prophetic utterance itself, just some particular oracle or utterance that someone gives, is referred to as a spirit. You might recall in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul tells the Thessalonians not to be troubled, he says, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ had come. Now, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:2. He says that they should not be dissuaded by anything trying to convince them that Christ's day has come. And he says, don't listen to any spirit or word or letter that claims to be from us. Now, a spirit, Paul may be using that here and seems to be using that here in the sense of a prophetic utterance, someone in the church giving a prophetic utterance that Christ's day has come. And he refers to that as a spirit. In 1 Thessalonians, he told the same people in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 21, he says, "Do not despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold fast what is good." Now, test prophecies. Judge prophecies. Discern prophecies. John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." And I think by that he means prophetic utterance. Don't believe every prophetic utterance. He says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So testing the spirits, or testing the prophetic words that are given, is a way to discern if somebody is one of those false prophets that's gone out in the world. So throughout the New Testament, we have this idea that God speaks through some people in a prophetic way. But there are fakes. There are people who claim to be prophesying. And there's this other gift, testing, judging, discerning the spirits, the prophecies. And the way that Paul uses that term in 1 Corinthians, especially when he lists it right next to the gift of prophecy, just like he lists interpretation of tongues right next to the gift of tongues. And the fact that two chapters later he's talking about prophecy in the church, he says, "Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge or discern." It's the same term. I think that probably discerning of spirits simply refers to the gift of being able to distinguish true prophecy from false prophecy. But you mentioned, you know, that there does seem to be demonic activity in the modern world which goes unrecognized because perhaps for the lack of people having that spiritual sensitivity to recognize it. This spiritual sensitivity that would recognize demon possession might be a species of discerning of spirits, but it would be a different one than I think what Paul has in mind when he uses that here. It could simply mean that it could simply be a species of discernment. Now, there's a difference. Some people have said, "I have the gift of discernment." Well, the Bible never mentions a gift of the Holy Spirit called discernment. But they're mistaking this particular gift, discerning of spirits. Discerning of spirits is, I believe, judging prophecy. But discernment is much more of a general savvy and sensitivity to, you know, the spiritual right and wrong of things. And this is something that's not a special gift, but something that every Christian should have. Because Hebrews chapter 5, the writer's rebuking his readers. In verse 12, he says, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." He says they're babies. They're not able to eat what he calls the solid food, spiritually speaking. And in verse 14, he says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age," that is, who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, the general ability to discern good and evil, the writer of Hebrews says, comes as a result of simply growing up as a Christian. When you're a new Christian, spiritual things are new to you, and you don't have that much discernment about good and evil. But when you exercise your senses, your spiritual senses, by reason of use of the Word of God, it says, you develop maturity so that you can discern good and evil. This is what discernment is. It's not a special gift given to some, like discerning of spirits seems to be. But it's more a quality of spiritual maturity and sensitivity and awareness of what's going on in the spiritual realm. I think as you use the Word of God, as the writer of Hebrews says, you make use of it, you are exercising your spiritual senses so that just as your physical senses can hear and see and smell things in the environment, so your spiritual senses can, as it were, have a spiritual insight and spiritual hearing and spiritual smell of the environment, and therefore can become aware when, in fact, there are demons present. I agree with you. Yeah. That I think a lot of people who are in mental hospitals and have been given a diagnosis of mental illness very probably really do have demons. But I don't know if it makes a special gift.
Can I make one more comment here? In the Greek, for discerning a spirit, the word discerning is actually in the plural in the Greek. It could be called discernings or distinguishings. So it's possible, like you said, there could be more than one type of discernment that we could have. It's not just one type. It's actually plural in the Greek, I found out.
Yeah, well, that's possible because he also talks about gifts of healings in the same list.
Yeah, gifts of healing there too, yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
That's true. Yeah, just distinguishing spirits might have more than one function in Paul's mind.
Yes.
Maybe not just the recognition of genuine prophecy and fake prophecy, but maybe that's just one small aspect of the larger grasp of what's going on spiritually that some people may be given.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Ron. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. God bless you. All right, and that basically clears our switchboard, and we have about 1 minute left, really, of the program. So I'm not going to invite you to call. However, this is only Monday, and we do this show Monday through Friday. It's only a half hour; goes by like a flash. But at least there's five opportunities during the week. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can just remember to listen into this program and call in. And you might not agree with the answers. That's okay. I'm not assuming that you'll agree with everything the host says. To my mind, it doesn't hurt to ask. But, of course, once you've asked, you need to use discernment. You know, you need to test all things by the Word of God. So whatever I say or anyone else says in answer to your spiritual quest or scriptural questions, you can't just take it from them as if it's right. You've got to take what they say and test that by Scripture. And like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, they heard Paul willingly, but then they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that he was saying were in fact so. And that's really the approach we need to take whenever we're seeking insight. But this program is here to stir the pot a little bit and to give you some ideas of, you know, the ways your question might be answered and give you some suggestions that you can look into. And, of course, if you find them unscriptural, then you should reject them. So we've been doing this, you know, for a lot of years, and we'll be doing it as long as we can afford to pay for the radio time. Yes, we do pay for the radio time. We're not employees of any radio station. We actually buy the time just like other programs do, and we depend on listeners like you to help pay those bills. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can, of course, donate from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. There's also a lot of free stuff there, nothing for sale. You can either take stuff for free or just donate. TheNarrowPath.com. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Just a quick reminder, please pray about being one of the 10 Narrow Path listeners who become Narrow Path donors for the next 6 months. That's to help get the Narrow Path program 100% supported right now. It's just under 70%, and Steve needs your help. Any amount is fine. Just commit to giving it for the next 6 months. That'll help keep Narrow Path here on KBRIGHT for the long term. You can get on board at thenarrowpath.com.
We think this is a great place to live, but we want to make it even better. We're committed to working hard every day to be a radio station that's striving to serve and improve our community. We want to be a place that encourages you and makes you think. A place that gives you some direction on making our area a better place to live. We offer teaching and talk programs that have a vital impact on individual lives.
So we can keep our commitment to you and our community.
Tell your friends about AM 740, KBRIGHT.
The oldest and largest Christian radio voice in Southern California. 50,000 watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her message entitled Making God's Words Our Words. It's amazing how much power words have.
In a single statement, you can build something up or tear it down completely. James 3 compares the tongue to a small rudder navigating a large ship, meaning that what you say can affect so much in your life. God wants those words then to go beyond just the literal and have a positive effect on your future. In today's message, Joyce will share just how important it is to speak God's words as your own. But before she begins, we want to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Making God's Words Our Words.
Well, does anybody here ever have any problem with their mouth? How many of you, though, thankfully have come a long way? You've grown in this area. You know, it's pitiful, really, how many years I was in church without ever hearing one message on the power of my words. That was really pretty sad. And I was talking with someone today and actually thinking myself about why people, even though they believe something and they agree with it, why they keep doing the wrong thing. The mouth is a good example. Like, or we could take forgiveness. I mean, everybody in this place knows that the Bible says very plainly and clearly that you should forgive people when they hurt you. And yet, there's a lot of people in here tonight, just like in every conference or every meeting, any church service, that are angry at someone and holding bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness. So why? Do they need another message? Do they need more information?